Have you ever house sat? Do you remember the first time you did? Well, I do. I was living in Woodland Hills, California. I was 22, and I was asked by an older couple to watch their home for 2 weeks. The home was amazing. It was Johnny Weissmuller's home. I don't know if you know who he was, but he was a five-time Olympic swimming gold medalist, as well as the first Tarzan in the 1930s and 40s. Films. And the layout of this house was very, very unusual. And though it was beautiful, it was also slightly eerie. Not just slightly, it was creepy. I'm going to be honest with you. And by the time I began to feel at home in this place, they returned from vacation. And that's what house sitting is like. Nothing is where you've put it. It's hard to find things. And frankly, you don't feel comfortable snooping around where you don't think that you belong. For many, this is exactly what Revelation is like, especially after settling into Nehemiah and becoming acclimated to that story. And we all know we're not just entering any home. We're entering the doors of a beautiful and, for some, eerie book. The layout is unusual and confusing to many, and for many, this house is the odd house at the end of the street. You drive by it. You're happy to do so. You might even take a look in its windows, but you're grateful to get back to Paul's letters. Now, sadly, we're not going to be staying here for long. We'll only be in this book for 7 more weeks, but I'm praying that our time here makes this book a home we want to return to again and again. And after all, as we just read in verse 3, there are promises, a promise of a blessing for those who read it, those who hear it, and those who obey it. Now, we're not going to spend time on charts and graphs, plotting out the end times with our news feed in hand, or debating over barcode scanners or trying to identify the Antichrist. Exciting as that may be, instead, we're going to listen to what Jesus says to several churches and discern what we have in common with these churches and what we do not. Whether words of correction or commendation, Jesus says to each one of them, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." After all, the church is the bride of Christ, and we ought want to hear from our husband. We might want to hear what he has to say, or if we are in fact his bride, in the same way that my wife says to me every time we have to go to an event, "Honey, what should I wear?" And the reason why she's asking me that is she wants to look beautiful for her husband, and she wants to wear what is fitting for the occasion. And so should we, as the bride of Christ, be asking, "What looks beautiful to you, King Jesus? Right here, right now, what is fitting for this occasion?" Now, before we jump into the letter to the seven churches, I get the honor of kicking things off this morning to help answer some questions in an introduction, some questions you might even be asking. Why is Revelation written? Who is it to? Who wrote it? What's it about? And how should we respond? So let's look at the first question. Why is it written? Verses 1 through 3 again, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Now, the very first words in the Greek of this amazing book is apokalypsis, which we render revelation. And we use the word revelation rather than apocalypse, which is the English translated word, because when this was first translated into English, no one really knew what the word apocalypse meant. And today we use that word for far too many things. We often use apocalyptic as a way of describing natural disasters or horrific human actions, instead of the original meaning, which was the sudden unveiling of something previously hidden. That's what apokalypsis means. It means the sudden unveiling of something that was previously hidden. Now, this word brings our attention to the purpose of the book, which the writer says is the revealing of Jesus Christ. Far from being about people flying out of their clothes or decoding secret messages, this book is about Jesus the Christ. Now, notice that I didn't say Jesus Christ as if Jesus is his first name and Christ is his surname or his last name. No, it is Jesus the Christ. Christ is a title that means the anointed one. It can mean the king. And this letter was written to reveal a message that God had given to Jesus, which Jesus passed by an angel to John, and which John is now transmitting and sharing with seven churches in Asia Minor. And what is the message about? It's about things that must soon take place. This was a timely and needed message, which we'll see in a moment. But what is described here helps us understand how we're supposed to read it. It says in verse 1, it's an apocalypse, which is, as I said, the unveiling of something hidden. In verse 2, that it's a witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, like someone on the witness stand giving their testimony of events that they saw. In verse 3, it's prophecy, which means it concerns the already and not yet fulfillment of Old Testament promises about the kingdom of God. And lastly, we're going to see in verse 4, it's an epistle. It's a letter written to specific churches in specific locations at a specific time. And this is why nailing down the genre of Revelation is so very, very difficult. And you'll see commentators struggling through that. It's apocalyptic, it's prophetic, it's testimony, and it's a letter written to churches. However, make no mistake, it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus the Christ. He is the central figure of this book. He is the central figure of world history. He is the one to whom everything finds its ultimate resolution. And this is the testimony about his sovereignty over current and future events. It's an unveiling of Jesus sent with urgency to inform certain churches of what would soon take place. Some of it addressed immediate issues and concerns of these churches, and some of it addresses things which will happen at the end of history. Okay, so that's why it was written. So, who wrote it? Well, it says this in verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. As we see, this is written to seven churches in Asia. It's important to remember this, or you're going to get lost in the book. These are real churches in real cities dealing with real problems. Now, at the time of this book, these churches had begun to experience suffering under the rule of a Roman emperor named Domitian. Now, before Domitian was a succession of emperors, three in specific, that likewise persecuted the Christian church. Not because they worshiped Jesus. They didn't care about that. Their issue wasn't that Christians worshiped a Jewish Messiah. No, the problem that Roman emperors had was the exclusivity that Christians gave to Jesus. You see, in Rome, you could worship anyone as long as you worshiped Caesar above all. The emperor worship became a real problem because they had claimed to become divinity. So much so that when one had a son, all of a sudden the Son of God was born and you owed your allegiance to him. And in fact, a messenger was picked by the emperor to send out to the far reaches of his empire who brought the message, Euangelion, good news, the Son of God is born. And would then, this herald would then summons all to lay down their previous allegiances and place their faith and trust in the new Caesar who was born. Sound familiar? So the idea of the gospel being new or unique is not true. The church knew what the gospel meant. It was good news. For Rome, it was about the good news of their line being born. For us, it was about the good news of the coming of God in the flesh. To refuse the emperor's divinity was tantamount to treason and could get you killed. Rome was so intoxicated on its own power, it couldn't fathom anything or anyone greater than itself. And this pressure that they received, not only politically under Roman rule in the Roman Empire, worked its way out through the pressure of trade guilds, which were like unions that likewise demanded your loyalty. So you had to pay a guild fee, which is a kind of tithe, and part of your duty for your trade was worshiping their patron deity. They would take days off of the week and in certain months and certain times of the year, and they would feast and celebrate in honor of their deity. And if you weren't there, they noticed, and you would likely lose your job because they didn't want to upset the god of their trade with your rebellious presence. And so even though empire persecution came and went, the local pressure and persecution was constant. The continual pull to compromise was ever present so that you could remain employed. Can you feel that? How tempting it would have been, how easy it would have been to say, it's just dinner. It's a stupid dinner. I don't even believe in what they're saying. I'm going to go and I'll participate so that my wife isn't abandoned and my children end up starving on the streets. No one would forbid them from church. No one told them to reject Jesus. No one made fun of their worship, but they did demand you not worship Jesus alone. Sounds very familiar. Empire worship has been around for a very long time. The seductive temptation to align yourself with a person or a party that won't tell you to stop worshiping Jesus, but will ask you to place your hope and allegiance in them as well. Which is why these verses matter. In a culture of compromise, here's what they heard. Verse 4, grace to you. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Grace and peace from him who has always been and who is coming. Grace from the seven spirits, which is a symbolic representation of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Grace from Jesus the Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of earth. This is a triune greeting given to tempted churches from God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. And it is a word of assurance, empowering us, empowering them to fight the drift of compromise. Why? Because he loves us and because he's freed us. That's why we don't have to compromise, because he loves us and he has freed us. And if he loves us and he has freed us, there's no other eyes of approval that matter to us. There's no slavery that can bind us. He has made us free from our sins. How? By his own blood. Why? To make us a kingdom, priest to God, where all glory and dominion remained forever. Now, if that were not sufficient enough to steal your spine, the writer says, behold, which is a good word. It means pay attention. Pay attention. He is coming with the clouds and everyone will see him, even those who killed him. And all the tribes of the earth who defy him, who reject him, who compromise their faith, will wail and mourn on account of him. Those who did not want him in this life will not have him forever. And those who thought they were good enough, smart enough, rich enough, and religious enough to refuse the firstborn from the dead will forever wail in regret. Pharaoh does not win in this story. Nebuchadnezzar does not win. Alexander the Great does not win. Caesar Augustus does not win. Tiberius does not win. Nero does not win. Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian do not win. No dictator, no despot, no prime minister, no president ultimately wins in the story of God's redemptive drama. There is only one Alpha and Omega. There is only one beginning and end. There is only one to whom every leader, living or dead, will bend their knee. It is the Lord God who was and who is to come, the Almighty. What a great word to a troubled church. What a great word to suffering and persecuted churches. Of all that we experience today, of everything that is so enormously confusing, are we going to gather again or are we going to go back home? You know, should we rest and eventually make our way out in public, or should we hide in an oxygen tank at home? Our job is affected, our finances are affected, our kids are affected, our relationships are affected, we're affected spiritually, we're affected emotionally, we're being affected physically and relationally. It is a time of tremendous confusion in which everyone on Facebook is an absolute expert, epidemiologist. And we don't know who to believe. It's so confusing. It's so difficult to know who to trust. And in the midst of this chaos, this word is given to us. There is an Alpha and Omega. There is a beginning and end where everything finds resolution, where all the confusion is made clear, where all of the chaos is settled, no matter what is going on around us. We look to Him. So we've seen why this book was written. We've seen who it was written to. And now, I said lastly, in error, who wrote it? Now we get to address who wrote it. Verse 9, I, John, your brother, and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia and Laodicea. John, the writer of this book, is not a stuffy academic who is educated beyond his intelligence. He's not sitting in an ivory tower telling others what they should do. As this verse teaches us, John sees himself as a brother in Christ and a partner in their suffering. A partner in their suffering. They were suffering because of their faithfulness to King Jesus in the midst of a pagan empire, and John was suffering for the same reason. John held the word of God and the testimony of Jesus till the very end. So much so, in his feeble old age, exiled on this rocky outcrop 30 miles away from the Greek coast, it is said that John, perhaps in his 90s, would be carried on a chair and sat down in the middle of his small church, his brothers and sisters around him, and with shaking hands and a quivering voice and dimming eyes, he would simply say, as he looked at them and he would charge them, brothers, love one another. Love one another. It is the same John who laid his head on the chest of Jesus to hear the heartbeat of his Savior. It is this John that is said Jesus loved. It is this John who abandoned Jesus at his arrest and trial, but it is this John who stood at the foot of the cross in Jesus' final moments as Christ looked at him and said, here is your mother. And from that day on, John took care of Jesus' mother, Mary. It's the John that tradition tells us was so faithful to King Jesus. It troubled the empire so much, this feeble old man, because he kept saying, Jesus Christos, Christ is Lord. Jesus Kyrios, Christ is Lord. Instead of Kaiser Kyrios, which meant Caesar was Lord, he dared to stand in the face of the empire and declare the lordship and the kingship of Jesus. And so they had to get rid of him. They tried to kill him first, we're told in church tradition, because they got a big vat and they put a bunch of oil in it until it started boiling, and then they dunked him like a nugget right in the oil. And that didn't kill him. So they sent him to an island. It's like an Alcatraz. And that's where he lived out the rest of his days. It says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. he was worshiping and praying, maybe even singing. Maybe he had texts of scripture memorized. Perhaps he had some parchment with him. When all of a sudden, as he's in the spirit, he hears this loud voice behind him telling him to write what he sees in a book and send it to seven churches. So we know why the book is written. We know who it was to. We know who wrote it. But let's now look at what the book is about. It says in verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like that, was like the sun shining in full strength. After hearing the command to write everything down, he turns around to see who was speaking to him and gives us a vision of Jesus that every one of us needs to hear. He turns and he sees seven golden lampstands, which we know at the end of this chapter is the seven churches. And in the midst of the lampstands is standing one who is like the Son of Man, whose hair is not just white, it's brilliant white, as if it's fresh snow that had just fallen and the sun is beaming upon it so that you had to squint your eyes to look at it. This is not a glamour shot Jesus where he is driving around in a cabriolet drinking decaf tea and Birkenstocks with long golden hair and soft blue eyes that invite you to consider him. These eyes are not inviting you to gaze into them as you search his thoughts. These eyes are radiant like a flame of fire. His feet were like glowing bronze taken out of a furnace. His voice is like the sound of an ocean crashing against the rocks, like standing directly next to the Niagara Falls. And out of his mouth came a sword, not a literal sword, but the authoritative word of God and power, the kind of power that can cut nations down with just a command. And every image is intended to give us deeper meaning. Not so that we can draw terrible pictures of Jesus. Have you seen some of them? These are awful pictures. They try to take all this imagery and they try to make paintings of Jesus. And it, frankly, it's horrific. Should never do that. Instead, what John is doing is he's trying to write down and obey what this voice told him to do. Write down everything you see. And you can imagine as he's looking at this vision and he sees King Jesus, how troubled he was and how he's searching and groping to find words to try to describe the majesty and the splendor and the effulgent glory of Jesus. These are images taken from the Old Testament. So clearly, the writer John was soaked in Israel's scriptures. Pictures of God that are now put together to describe Jesus. His eyes of fire see everything. Nothing is beyond his sight. He sees every hidden thing we assume is safe from him. Every dark corner of our heart is known. His face glowing like the sun tells us of the overwhelming brightness of Jesus' holiness and purity, a painful purity. It's so pure, so undefiled, you can barely gaze upon it. His voice roars like powerful rushing waters, ready to carry you away if you dip your toe in them. You can't even hear yourself think next to his voice. And before his presence, his majesty, you feel small and insignificant. And when he speaks, it's all that you could hear. Your senses are full of his presence as he walks amongst the lampstands. The same Jesus that walks among our church even now. In the face of an empire, John sees this Jesus, with Rome's might and there are soldiers and spears and armor breathing threats of violence and death, Jesus responds to John and the churches by saying, look at me, look at me. Are you tempted to worship emperors? Look at me. Too often our vision of Jesus is entirely too small. We continue to see him as a poor, marginalized Galilean peasant who is killed by the might of Rome. We pray to a Jesus we treat like a harmless, sweet, and comfortable therapy cat. He's easy to please, and he exists for our comfort. And frankly, he should be grateful that we pay any attention to him, certainly more so than most. But the Jesus from this book brings us face to face with the ruling, reigning king on his throne whose glory fills everything. This is why John, in his gospel, in John 12:41, says that when Isaiah had a vision of God on the throne filling the temple with glory and the angels were crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Remember that reference to Isaiah 6? John says that Isaiah saw Jesus on the throne and spoke of his glory. This is the Jesus that we worship. This is the Jesus who lived for us and died for us and rose from death to conquer sin and Satan and death, and who rose to the right hand of God the Father, and who reigns triumphant. Make no mistake, there is no battle between good and evil. It is not yin and yang. There is no equal forces duking it out. He is supreme. He is ultimate. There is no equal to Jesus. There is nothing that can compare to him. Nothing will thwart his rule. No one will unseat him. He was not voted in, and he will not be voted out, and he will not be trifled with. You cannot have him and the idols the world offers. You will have him as Lord and King of all, or you will not have him at all. And that is what this vision is telling us and teaching us. It's showing us who it is that the church worships when we gather. It is showing us who it is that we pray through. It is showing us who it is that divested himself of his rights, who came in human flesh in humility, who was beaten and mocked and crucified by the very humanity he created. It is this Jesus. Now, I want this picture to be burned in your mind because that's what the book of Revelation is all about. It is all about Jesus the King on a throne. Now, I know for us that troubles us because we didn't grow up in England, right? We didn't grow up in a place that had a monarchy. And so for us, I mean, frankly, we're a people whose history is leaving a monarchy because we want to have a say in what we're doing, which is good. We want to have certain rights that cannot be thwarted by a king, which is good. But my fear is we begin to see Jesus as someone that is basically a kind of representative for us. Maybe in our self-improvement campaign, he comes along to assist us to make our life just a little better. Because things are pretty awesome, you know? We have our health and we have our friends and we have our family and we have our relationships. Things are awesome, but we know we need something a little more. There's just something, a little nagging something in our hearts that aren't quite fulfilled. And we were told a long time ago when we visited a church that there's this God-sized hole that only Christ can fill. And we were also told that our hearts are restless until they find our rest in him. And so to add to everything that's awesome in our life, we're going to add religion. And we're going to add a religious figure. And we're going to add a religious figure that's like Gandhi, that's like a Muhammad, that's like a Buddha, that tells us some spocky and pithy things that are awesome. We can memorize, we can put them down on a 3x5 card. We could be like Stuart Smalley on Saturday Night Live and look ourselves in the mirror and say, you're awesome. And people like you. And we could use Jesus as a kind of currency to give us the life we always wanted. Because, you know, you should be aiming for your best life now. That is ridiculous when you read this book. It's just ridiculous. It's preposterous that we would think our relationship with Jesus is treating him as a kind of divine butler that we snap our fingers and get everything that we want, where we bark orders at him and he gets us the Mercedes. We bark orders at him and he cures our illnesses. We bark orders at him and we get that job we've always wanted. We bark orders at him and we finally get the crib we always longed for. Jesus is not your butler. He is a king, the king of the universe, who sits on a throne. And on that throne, his eyes are blazing. His face is brilliant. His glory fills the throne room. And everything ultimately finds its proper orbit in him. In him and in him alone. So, how should we respond to this vision of Jesus? Well, let's look at how John responded. It says in verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. When I saw him, I passed out face first on the ground. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches.'" Now that word angelos can be confusing because it's meant in a couple of different ways. It can be used to describe a spirit being that is a messenger. That's what angelos means in Greek. It just simply means messenger. It could be used as those created spirit beings, or it could be used to describe human messengers. And so what we think is being described here, even though this message was given from God the Father to Jesus the Christ, and Jesus the Christ sent it to John on Patmos by way of an angelic messenger, we think here what it's actually saying are the seven messengers of the church, and this might be the leaders of the churches, the pastors of the churches. So there's seven stars, they are the angels of the seven churches, the leader of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the churches. And when John saw him, and he fell as though he was dead, and his legs went weak and his strength left him, I imagine he laid there in terror. And how did Jesus respond to the friend he loved? He laid his right hand on me, saying, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Fear not. I'm the first and I'm the last. I have the keys to death and Hades." But John's response is the right response. It's the same response of Moses when God met him in the fire of brush. It's the same response as Isaiah when he had a vision of the throne in Isaiah 6. It's the same response as Peter when he fell at Jesus' feet after the miracle of the fish. It's the same response as Paul when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. It's the same response as Thomas when he cried out after touching Jesus' wounds, "My Lord and my God." It's the only right response to this Jesus, to Jesus the King, to Jesus the Christ. Two things happen when we meet Jesus and get a glimpse of who he truly is. If you are seeing the right Jesus and not that that the culture has peddled, not that that churches have pandered, when you see Jesus as he is, not as the marginalized Galilean peasant that is now in the rearview mirror, but the Jesus revealed in chapter 1, fear and faith should be the response. Fear as we see how utterly unclean and sinful we are before him, and faith as we are strangely drawn to him in trembling. Now, of course, for those who will not have Christ as Savior and Lord, there's only fear. That's all that's left. Just like the nation's wailing in verse 7. Those that rejected Jesus, those that shook their fist at Jesus, those that were too cute and too smart, and too cynical, too sarcastic, too clever for Jesus, they should be very afraid. They should be terrified. Because the one who sees you has eyes of fire and sees everything. And it is his patience that is allowing you to exist at this very moment. All things are held together by the power of his word. And if that's true, that means every atom and every subatomic particle, every molecule is held in its proper place because of the power of Christ's words. You exist and are integrated because Jesus keeps you existing. At any moment, were he to withhold his powerful word from keeping you where you belong, you would fly apart. He is being patient with you. He is giving you another moment to exist. Though you deserve his rightful rejection and wrath, he is instead being kind. The call to those is don't wait. Why would you wait? Come to him. Acknowledge your sin and your need for him. His blood is sufficient to cleanse you and wash you in his grace. He can free you from fear. How do I know? That's what he did for me, and that's what he did for John. How could Jesus tell John, a sinner just like you and me, not to be afraid? Well, after he tells John to fear not, he says in verse 18, I'm the first and last. I'm the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever. And I have the keys of death and Hades. He is the sum total of history. He is the living one whose life by faith is credited to John's account, whose death by faith is a substitute for John's sins, for our sins, and whose resurrection pulls John through death and out the other side in new life with him, a life lived forevermore. That is why Jesus can tell John not to be afraid. It's why Jesus can tell John that only he has the keys of death and Hades. Behold your King. That is the Jesus we worship. So my question is, do you know Jesus this way? Is this the Christ that you pray to and through? Is this the one that you sing songs to? Is this the one you consider as you think about making decisions in your life? Is this the one upon whom your thoughts find rest? Is this the one who reminds you of how much the Father loves you? Is this the one who was crucified on your behalf? It is this Jesus that is the central focus of the entire book of Revelation and will be the central focus of everything that is said over these next weeks as we unpack his letters to seven different churches. And I truly pray, by the end of this, we will walk away as a changed church. There's a real danger in forever hearing and never doing. That's why the blessing, it says, goes to those who read it, who hear it, and who obey it. And because of all that God the Father is for us in the person of Jesus, we now are free to hear and obey. Let's pray.